Morning, church. Can hear me now, right, Bill? Welcome back, Lacanders. So good to see you guys. Tan, rested, and ready from a nice vacation. So, over the years, one of the things I've heard from people outside the church, outside the faith, and frankly, sometimes in the church and sometimes in the faith, is that the Bible is somehow no longer relevant. I've heard that this centuries-old document is out of date and therefore not really worthy of our time. Yet, in the book of Ecclesiastes, written by Solomon, many believe to be the smartest and richest man that's ever walked the planet other than Jesus, he tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that there is nothing new under the sun. Mankind is still driven by the same desires, what the Apostle John calls the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life when describing sin. And none of these things have changed since they were written oh so many years ago. So God's solutions to these problems are still relevant today. And I say all of this because the passage we are going to work through today falls into this category of same problem, same relevant, solid, biblical solution. We're going to talk this morning about divorce and marriage. And my sermon title reverses that order since one must be first married in order to then get divorced. But in the scripture passage we're going to look at today, we actually start with divorce, and then Jesus begins to talk about marriage. And guess what? People are still getting married, and yes, people are still getting divorced. Relevant? Absolutely. So before we get there, though, we got to lay a little bit of a foundation, which we can do by looking at the first two verses of Mark chapter 10. So we've been working through the Gospel of Mark. We've now hit chapter 10. This is the first two verses of that gospel, chapter 10, and it reads like this. Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. So a little background, right? Jesus and his disciples have been walking through Galilee, which is kind of north in the sort of the territory that they've been working in. So they're north in Galilee, and now they're trekking all the way to the region of Judea, and they've got to go through Samaria. So you got Galilee, the region of Samaria, and then down to Judea beyond the Jordan River. Not a short walk, but a few days' journey is what we're looking at here. And as we have seen so many times before, the crowds once again form around Jesus, and he begins to teach the people. Now, I want you to understand what we're witnessing here. We're witnessing a resumption of his public ministry after a short break with teaching just his disciples, like we saw. That's the reason they were walking through Judea, right? To have some separation so they could just have this one-on-one time with Jesus, or one-on-12, if you will. And also, as we've seen before, the Pharisees are not happy with Jesus, his disciples, or the teachings of Jesus. They see Jesus and his guys as a threat, as his followers as a threat. So they once again try and test Jesus. When will they learn, right? The test on this occasion is to ask Jesus about a controversial subject, divorce. Again, nothing new under the sun, is there? The issue of divorce seems like it has been has seen a bit of a resurgence even in our current day as people are trying to diagnose some of the ills of our society. I've seen many people diagnose at least a part of the problem to be what we call fatherless households, right? In order for the father to be absent, there must have been a divorce or maybe no marriage to begin with. Fatherless homes are a huge concern. It defies the very plan of God in the raising of children. And we could, and someday we will, do a sermon on fatherhood, but today's not that day. We're going to go back and look at divorce and marriage. Well, divorce, even in the days of Jesus, was a controversial subject. So the Pharisees, in asking this question, are looking to paint Jesus into a corner. And the question is this: was it lawful for a man to divorce a wife? And just like today, there are varying wide opinions on divorce. In fact, in this period of time, there were two leading rabbis in this region. And one taught that divorce could only be initiated by the husband and only for very limited reasons, such as immorality. The other leading rabbi taught that divorce was permittable for almost any reason. Does that sound familiar? The Pharisees were hoping that Jesus would declare his allegiance to one of these rabbis, or at least to one of their opinions, and thereby divide his followers. Divide and conquer. This should also feel very familiar, because it's what Satan has literally been doing for centuries. Well, the thing I admire about Jesus in this situation, and situations like it, is that he does not back down from this highly controversial subject. He is willing to jump in and teach the hard lessons that need to be taught. And that's exactly what Jesus does here, starting with verses 3 and 4 of Mark 10, which read like this: "And he, that is Jesus, said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away.'" So Jesus enters the debate and he starts with a question, which is something he does quite often in his teaching. And I'm sure Jesus is looking to establish a baseline here. Do these men even know what the scriptures say? The question: what did Moses command you? The book of Deuteronomy in chapter 24 gives us what Moses taught the people regarding divorce. It was permissible, but the circumstances that Moses laid out were not well defined. And Jesus also is laying a foundation here by asking this question: what did Moses command? See, his answer, Jesus' answer, will be based upon what God says and not on what the rabbis of the day are saying. How easy is it to follow the crowd, to rely upon the so-called expertise of others instead of searching the Word of God for answers, right? So the Pharisees take this same vague answer and parrot it back to Jesus. Moses, not God, permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. The Pharisees attribute this standard to Moses and not to God, mistake number one. Jesus was now establishing that these men do not necessarily believe that the Septuagint is the Word of God, infallible, inerrant, right? And then second, the Pharisees say nothing about the why. Why the divorce should take place, mistake number two. And this mistake also reveals something about these men. They appear to be viewing marriage and divorce as only some kind of transaction or some kind of contract. May it never be, right? That's not God's plan. God intends so much more for the marriage relationship. Well, look now at how Jesus responds first in verse 5. "But Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment.'" Friends, this is a heavy indictment of mankind, if you look at it in detail. See, Moses did not institute divorce. Moses did not condone divorce. Moses simply addressed with this commandment what was already happening among his people. It is near impossible to legislate morality, but you can sometimes build some rules around how to do things in a reasonable and maybe sometimes even proper manner. Let me tell you what I'm talking about. See, adultery in the days of Moses was judged with a death sentence. So Moses established a certificate of divorce which would absolve the woman from committing adultery if she entered into another marriage post-divorce. In other words, Moses wrote the commandment to protect the woman from unfair judgment and death. It was really a form of condemnation of the husband for walking away from something that was ordained by God. And this is what Jesus means when he said that Moses did this because of the hardness of hearts. It's another clear example of mankind saying to God, I want what I want when I want it, right? And see, that demonstrates selfishness. It demonstrates pride and arrogance. And these things are simply contrary to God's will and his way. Hear me on this. Moses gave the people this certificate of divorce to protect the innocent from the sins of the guilty, right? And Jesus is just getting warmed up. Look with me now at verse 6. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And notice how verse 6 starts. It says, but, right? In other words, Moses may have given you an out clause, but this is not how God intended things to be. And then Jesus begins to explain the but. From the beginning of creation, the beginning of time as we know it, God made them male and female. One quick aside from marriage for a moment. I want us to notice something very important here. God made them, like it says in the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, God made them male and female. And friends, God is perfect. God does not make mistakes. And let me say this as gently and lovingly as I can. If you are confused about your gender or know somebody who is confused about their gender, then hear me on this. God does not make mistakes. But let me tell you who does make mistakes. We make mistakes. Our parents make mistakes. Our friends make mistakes. Our peers make mistakes. So here's my ask. I would ask you to search your conscience and see if there is something driving you or your friend to this confusion. See, the Apostle Paul tells us in his first letter to the Corinthians that our God is not the author of confusion. Maybe it was the way our parents treated us, maybe as the result of some physical or sexual abuse, maybe it's due to a lack of solid role models. So many reasons that can generate this kind of confusion. But God, my friends, God is not part of any of these. You are his creation, and God does not make mistakes. Look with me briefly at this beautiful passage from the Psalm, Psalm 139, verses 13 to 16. For you formed me, you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. See, the psalmist tells us that we are fearfully, wonderfully, and skillfully made by the Creator of all things, male and female. God created us. Now, on to God's plan for marriage, looking at verses 7 and 8 of Mark 10. Jesus says this, For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. So Jesus quotes from the book of Genesis, which tells us this: for this reason, right, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And when I'm doing premarital counseling, we call this passage the leave and cleave passage. And some struggle with the leaving part. And I do not mean just the newly married couple, right? I have dealt with a few parents along the way that were not too happy about the leaving part and found unique and interesting ways to keep their kids close. Sometimes the parents use financial strings or financial ties, maybe helping the newlyweds with a down payment on a car or even a house. My mother-in-law used to drop off strawberries at her her daughter's house almost every week, you know, groceries, just a few groceries, just a way to keep her hand in the mix. Sometimes the bonds are emotional, right? Mama has a listening ear when Junior has had a fight with his bride. Or Daddy shows up with his tool belt ready to fix whatever is broken to keep his value high in the eyes of his son or his daughter. The newlyweds, they can kind of screw this up too, right? The wife tells the husband, "Hey, my dad can fix anything. Just call him. Don't try to figure it out yourself. Just call Dad. He'll take care of it." Or the husband reminds his wife about his own mother's cooking. "How come your meatloaf doesn't taste like Mom's?" See, we can love our parents or love our kids without creating bonds that do not belong in a marriage. If you find yourself with some unhealthy bonds, then begin the hard work of cutting these ties for the sake of your marriage or the sake of the marriage of your children. That does not mean we do not care about our kids or we do not care about our parents. It simply means we are establishing or maintaining healthy boundaries. It's a godly principle. And then Jesus speaks of the cleaving, sticking to one another like glue, with the two becoming one flesh. Time to get uncomfortable. Jesus is speaking of not only the union of the two people by marriage, but also the physical union of the couple in the marriage bed. And I hope we see the very important conclusion that Jesus makes. He says the two shall become one flesh. And yes, this is the act of sex, the act of intercourse. And then Jesus follows it up with this crucial statement. So the two, they are no longer two, but one flesh. See, what happens there is the couple goes from being identified as he and she to being known as they, right? Jeff and BJ become Jeff and BJ. It's like one word as opposed to three. See, God made the act of intercourse. God made sex, and he made it for a particular place and a particular purpose. And in our marriage premarital counseling, we talk about those reasons being the three P's. God made sex for procreation, right? Making babies, populating the world, be fruitful and multiply, he tells us in Genesis. Procreation. God made sex for pleasure. Yes, pleasure. Sex feels good. It's good in the right context. God made sex for pleasure. And then God made sex for protection. Protecting your marriage by coming together in the marriage bed so that you do not feel the need to go elsewhere. And I'd take time to provide the supporting scripture for the three P's, but we still have some important ground to cover. You want to talk about that, come see me. We can walk through those together. I want to talk just a little bit about the subject of gay marriage. God, at the very beginning, established this institute of marriage. And we look at verse 8 along with verse 6, and one can only, in my mind, can only conclude that marriage, the union of two people, can only happen in a heterosexual manner, male and female becoming one flesh. We are not only dealing with God's design for this union, God even took this to the extreme of designing men and women literally to fit together in a way that keeps the human race viable. Basic biology, designed by God, points this out clearly. Now, I think I understand how these relationships turn from friendship into something more. I think I understand how one might think that solidifying these friendships into some kind of recognized union might be mutually beneficial. I even think I understand how Satan may be deceiving some into thinking these kinds of unions are good and right. See, you can find relationships throughout the Bible where deep, meaningful, loving relationships exist between two men or between two women. Let me give you an example. Even Jesus, in his relationship with the Apostle John, that relationship was very intimate, wasn't it? John, at the Last Supper, is described as laying his head on the chest of Jesus. Friends, that's intimate. King David and Jonathan, the son of Saul, had this same kind of very close relationship. I love the scene that is painted for us in the scriptures of the two literally shedding tears, bawling their eyes out over their required separation. But please, do not mistake a deep connection with someone from the same sex as a love that must then lead to sexual intimacy or to marriage. It makes me wonder if, as a society, we even know how to have an intimate relationship with someone from the same sex without it having to also be sexual. Or to even have a close relationship with someone from the opposite sex without it having to also be sexual. Not all relationship roads lead to sex. To believe this, it's a colossal lie of the evil one. God's plan, as Jesus just told the Pharisees, is for sex to be reserved for one man and one woman in the marriage bed. Now, let me ask you, if we are they, if the two have become one, how can we then somehow uncouple and do this again with someone else? Jesus actually addresses this specifically in the very next verse, verse 9, when he says this: "What, therefore, God has joined together, let no man separate." If this is a godly union, if you have made your vows before God and man, then Jesus tells us, if God was part of the joining together, man should have no part in its separation. Do you see room for wiggle in this statement made by the very Son of God? I see no wiggle. I see no out clause. I see nothing about irreconcilable differences. I see nothing that says, well, I just fell out of love. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, Jesus does make provision for divorce, but his reasoning, my friends, is the same as it was for Moses. Imagine that consistency in the Word of God. In fact, let's look at the Gospel of Matthew in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, where Jesus addresses the same subject. Jesus says this: "It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce." That's right from Deuteronomy. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So Jesus starts again by quoting Deuteronomy like we saw in the Gospel of Mark, but then Jesus takes it further by way of explanation. Jesus is simply explaining for us why Moses would have allowed these certificates of divorce. Again, Jesus does not want the innocent to suffer the sins of the guilty. But Jesus also narrows the parameters for this certificate of divorce. Jesus essentially restricts divorce to the case of infidelity. Moses did not specifically do this, but Jesus does. And then Jesus tells us flat out that to divorce for other reasons will make the other party an adulterer or an adulteress. Now, Jesus is showing us the significance of this covenant that we are making when we stand before a group of people and before Almighty God and say to one another, to death do us part, or some other form of a very similar promise to each other and to God. Does your yes mean yes and your no mean no? Are we people of integrity? Will we honor the promises that we make to our spouse, no matter the circumstances? Now, here is the reality of where we are. According to Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And for some of us, this means that we have not honored our wedding vows and have been through a divorce. In fact, the statistics show that something over 50% of marriages end in divorce, and the number is not all that different inside the four walls of most churches. The point of this message is not to beat anybody up, but to share the truth of God's word. It is to help us understand the sanctity and the importance of marriage. It is to show us how valuable the marriage relationship is supposed to be in God's economy. It is the world, it is Satan who has cheapened it. So, if you are feeling persecuted, here's the best part. The best part is found in 1 John 1. Verse 9, where the Apostle John writes this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God loves us with an everlasting love, because God loves us with an unconditional love, his offer of forgiveness stands at the ready. All God asks is that we recognize our sins, confess those sins, and ask for his help in repenting from those sins. Maybe today you are here and you're burdened by the guilt and the shame of a divorce. Friend, the cross of Christ is not only meant to take away the penalty of our sins, it's also intended to remove the guilt and the shame of those sins so that, there's a purpose here, so that we may serve God unburdened by the heavy weights of sin, guilt, and shame. Right? See, God takes our confessed sins and he puts them as far as the east is from the west, and he remembers them no more. I always like to think of a globe, right? You got a globe. Did you know on a globe, or if you're talking about on the world, you can always go east. You can always go east, or you can always go west. But when you go north and south, you can go north and then you go start going south again. And you go north and then you go south again, right? So when he says, as far as the east is from the west, remembering them no more, they never touch ever again. Now, I am pragmatic. I like to think I am anyway. See, God may not remember them, but Satan sure does. And he's pretty good at reminding us of them, isn't he? Sometimes quite often. But friends, we must claim the cross of Christ. We must claim the shed blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from our sins. We are forgiven, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, we have so much more to talk about regarding marriage and divorce. We're going to spend some time here again next week, and I hope you'll join us for that. But let me close with this. God created the institution of marriage. God loves the institution of marriage. So I want to encourage husbands, honor and love your wives. Wives, honor and love your husbands. And in doing so, you will be serving God, following Him in obedience, right where we need to be, right where we should be. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, I'm grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, who, when challenged by the Pharisees, did not back down from the discussion of a controversial, difficult subject that's still today a controversial and difficult subject. And Father, your wisdom then is the same as it is now, perfect, right, and necessary. So, Father, I pray that as we think about the words that we saw from Jesus today, how you value marriage, how you hate divorce, that we would understand the high value of our marriages, the importance of our marriages, your desire for us to serve each other well in marriage. But Lord, may we not miss the fact that if we've not done this well or done this right, that you stand ready to forgive, that you stand ready to begin giving us a new day, right? For your mercies are new every morning. That what we fail to do right today, we can do right tomorrow. In your strength, in your wit, in your wisdom, by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. Lord, have your way in our lives, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.